Amen. I really like that last song we sang. I like all of them, of course, but the light of truth to us display and make us know and choose thy way. Plant holy fear in every heart that we from God may ne'er depart. Amen. That's certainly our prayer. That's my prayer for myself. That's my prayer for you. And then also in the last line that we would finally be led to meet God Himself. I think, I hope that's all of our desire and our goal here today is to someday stand before God to meet Him face to face. Okay, my topic this morning, we're going to be looking at 1 John again. The topic is love not the world. Maybe I think it would be good if we'd kneel again for prayer. Let's do that. Our Lord Jesus, here we are on our knees before you. We just come asking for a blessing today. Lord, would you speak to us? Would you minister to every heart? Lord, I don't know what all is going on in all the different hearts, the people that are here. But there's a good chance that some are battling with things in their life. So I just pray for them. Lord, would you liberate every soul that is here? Lord, if there's bondage, if there's sin, if there's just simply a weight in the heart, Lord, we pray for victory, for freedom. Pray that your Holy Spirit would come and touch and speak and minister to every need. Lord, I also feel very needy myself. I just pray, Lord, that you would speak to me today and minister. I confess that I need you. So we just thank you. Thank you for this day. Thank you for another blessing. For another day to live for you. Just bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we'll read in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Some very blessed words and some very challenging words in those few verses that we read there. But first we're going to look at 12 there where he says, your sins are forgiven you. What a blessing. At the center of a godly life is the reality that my sins have been forgiven. If we're going to live a godly life, that needs to be there. Living a victorious life will not happen without the clearing of the conscience, without there being a clear conscience and knowing that my sins have been forgiven. And how wretched the soul that tries to walk in newness of life, having the burden of a guilty conscience to live with. Jesus said that if we put new wine in old skins, they're going to burst. And if we have new wine, we have to put it in new wine skins. And I think in a sense that's the new man that Christ makes us. We can't try to live a New Testament life without first becoming a new creature in Christ Jesus. The conscience must be cleaned by forgiveness of sins, or we will make shipwreck. And I'm going to talk a little bit about the conscience, and it might sound similar to what I shared earlier, and I don't want to be redundant, but it's a very important concept that I think we need to understand. Our conscience is a very delicate thing. It's very difficult to explain, but we all know it's there. We all know that we have one. And it's very important. We need to make sure that we maintain a pure conscience. That's very important. If we violate our conscience, we're treading on dangerous ground. Let's look at a scripture. Well, no, we'll not turn there. It's 1 Corinthians 8 and 12. Paul talks about a brother that has a weak conscience. And so there's a possibility of having a weak conscience. And in that case, someone else is causing the brother with a weak conscience to do something that he thinks is wrong. And Paul has some very strong things to say about that. He says when that happens, you not only sin against that brother, but you sin against Christ, for who died for that brother. So the problem is that person that had a weak conscience and went ahead and did something that they didn't feel free to do and defiled their conscience, they lose out because in their heart of hearts, I guess, they feel like they really sinned against God. And to do that is to cut the wires to your thermostat or whatever you want to call it. It's kind of like when I was driving John's van over here and the low oil light came on. I had an option, either cut the wires to the light or check and see if the oil was low. And so I checked to see if the oil was low. And that's kind of the way our conscience is. When we do what our conscience doesn't permit us to do freely, then it's kind of like cutting those low oil alert wires off and saying, well, I don't think it's low oil. I don't think that's the problem. I'm just going to cut the wires off. Let's look at some more scriptures in Titus chapter 1. Maybe I could have someone read that. Titus chapter 1. Oh, sorry. I'm sorry. I need to finish what I'm... verse 15. Pardon? So we see here that the conscience can be defiled. It can be made dirty, if you will. And when your conscience isn't clear, I don't think your devotional life is going to be very good. You're not going to be able to connect with the Lord. You're not going to be able to get much out of your Bible reading when your conscience is defiled. Okay, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 9. I'll give you the verse this time. Somebody read that.
Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience.
Okay, so here we see a pure conscience. So there's something like having a pure conscience. All right, another one, 1 Timothy 1:19. Okay, so here we see we can hold to a good conscience, and if we put it away, we make shipwreck. Okay, and 1 Timothy 4:2. Somebody want to read that? Chapter 4, verse 2. Having the conscience seared with a hot iron. I don't know if you've ever seen any branding or using of a hot iron to burn something, but it's quite the thing to see. Horses sometimes, if they have thrush, they'll use a hot iron and burn that off of their mouth, their tongue, and when they take that iron and it's red hot and they poke it into that horse's mouth and the white smoke comes sizzling out of there, that's the picture that I get of somebody that violates their conscience, just and searing it with a hot iron. Okay, Hebrews 9:14. Hebrews 9:14.
Shall the blood of Christ, who is the eternal Spirit, offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works, and serve the living God.
Amen. So here we see that our conscience can be purged. So maybe it's dirty, it's filthy, something is wrong. And here it can be purged by the blood of Christ. What a blessing. Okay, one more. Hebrews 10:22. So if we want to draw near to God, we need to have that heart that's sprinkled, that's been washed from that evil conscience. And I think it's a tremendous blessing that we have those words, those verses like that. It gives us the warning, but it also gives us a lot of hope. It can be purged. It can be sprinkled and washed clean and be purified. How terrible would it be if our conscience could never be purged, if it couldn't be cleaned? Defile it, and that's tough. It's just, that's the way it's going to be. You're always going to be under that weight and burden of a conscience that isn't free and clean. We need to keep a free, clear conscience. Your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. When we have that clear conscience, we need to walk in the light, as I mentioned earlier. We need to keep that conscience clear, keep it pure, keep it purged from and sprinkled from all evil, and make sure that we don't just trample over it and just go against our conscience. Because I don't know if I have that in here or not. I don't think I do. So I just mentioned that when we go against our conscience, it's almost like another person that is living within us. Again, I don't know exactly how to explain the conscience, but I think you probably can identify with it. And so you go against your conscience, and your conscience is telling you, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do that. And then as soon as you go ahead and do it anyway, there's immediately this response, you shouldn't have done that. You know within your heart, you shouldn't have done that. There's this, not audible voice, but there's this feeling that you know that was wrong. I knew I shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. And if you do that long enough, that voice becomes quieter and quieter, and you won't be hearing anymore. And I think that's where it comes to the point of searing that conscience, where it just simply, it's like that burnt flesh. There's no feeling there. All the feelings are burned up, like in a burn wound. After your nerve ends are burned off, you can't feel anything anymore. It's just hard, white flesh that has no feeling. And that's the picture I get of a conscience that has been seared with a hot iron, that has just been violated, gone against. I don't feel right doing it, but this time it doesn't bother me as much as it did the last time. Next time, well, it doesn't bother me as much as it did the time before that. And there's just this violating of the conscience until the conscience is quiet. And then there's the big problem of not feeling forgiven. So maybe you something happens and you get sober and serious and you start crying out to the Lord, but you don't feel forgiven. You don't feel like God is really hearing you. Well, I think one of the problems is your conscience is saying, I want some time to prove this. I want to see you walk in the truth for a while. I'm so used to this sin and maybe asking for forgiveness, sin and asking for forgiveness. There's a need to make our conscience sensitive again. When we violate our conscience, we're in very dangerous ground. And if we're going to, back to our being forgiven of sins, if we're going to overcome the wicked one, as John says, we need to have our sins forgiven, we need to be walking in the light, and we need to have a clear conscience. A good warrior on the battlefield needs clear senses. He has to be alert. He has to be into it. He's got to know what's going on around him. If his mind is bogged down and his senses are dulled by sin, he won't be able to overcome Satan. Okay, in verse 14 it says, ye are strong because the word of God abides in you. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. And in our life, if we're going to be an overcomer, we need sins forgiven, we need to know the Father, and have God's word abiding in us. Those are three things that he mentions here, and I think those are all three of them are very necessary. Having our sins forgiven, knowing the Father, having that relationship, father-son, father-daughter relationship, and having God's word abiding in us. It's without having a whole lot of the word of God, I believe someone can repent and have peace with God, but it's necessary from that point on to absorb the Word of God, to drink in the Word of God, and to desire it as the sincere milk of the Word. What I see in these verses is very encouraging to me. We can get great encouragement from it because there's assurance here. There's the possibility for young men, for young ladies, to overcome the wicked one. It's not outside of your reach. You can get it. You can have that for your life. That's a tremendous blessing. And I don't get the idea that John here is saying that it's a just barely fight. Just barely overcoming, but I get the idea that these are strong because the Word of God is abiding in them. Their sins have been forgiven. There's a relationship with the Father, and there's overcoming power when temptation comes. Okay, let's look at verses 15 to 17 again. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Ouch. Those are some very strong words. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Why would we invest all of our life in something that's going to just pass away, going to burn up and be gone? Loving the world. I guess that's probably something that brings up a big question, maybe in everyone's mind. What does that mean? You know, we can read those verses, love the world, love not the world. What does it mean? What is he trying to say? And I think young and old alike question that, wonder what do those verses really mean? What does it look like in my life to not love the world? If I love the world, what would that look like? And if I love the world, would I even know? John here says that if we love the world, we don't love the Father. The love of the Father isn't in us. So it's very serious. It's very important that we kind of get an idea what he's talking about. If we don't love the Father, I don't think that we're going to spend eternity with him either. I don't think we'll be there with him. So that sounds quite serious, and I think we'll try to just look at it in some practical ways here. John breaks it down into three categories, the love of the world. He breaks it down in three categories for us: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And maybe just for some thoughts, we could go to Galatians chapter 5. Just look at the works of the flesh and of the spirit. Galatians 5, and I'll start reading in verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. See, there's that term again, lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and you're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. You know, what Paul says in Romans 7, talking about the battle there between wanting, having this desire to do good, but finding the flesh and this terrible wrestling that goes on. I think that's what he's talking about here as well. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. For the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we walk in the Spirit, let us also, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. See, there's a list here of things that are the outworkings of the flesh. And then there's a list that are lawful. And I like how he says there at the end, against such there is no law. That's all these others, there's a law there that if you cross over the line, you are in violation. But here, 55 is not the limit. 65 is not the limit. 80 is not the limit. Wide open. Give it all you've got. Everything. Pour it on. All you can do. There's no limit. There's no law. If you want to love, go for it. If you want to have joy and peace, if you want to be long-suffering and gentle, go for it. All you've got, everything you can put into it, there's no law. The speed limit is wide open on that. If you want to be meek, if you want to have temperance in your life, get some self-control in your life, there's no law against that. There's nothing that forbids you to say, well, you know, I just think that would be a hindrance in my life. I don't need it. There's no law against it. Just get rid of it. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. One more thing that I think would be worth pointing out here is in verse 26. It says, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. I think that's a very real thing for us to think about. I would say for sure in young people there is a tendency to be noticing each other, to be desirous maybe of some, maybe a little bit of vainglory. And then there's provoking that happens and envying one of another. Those things shouldn't be in the Christian life because they are some of the characteristics of the flesh and not of the Spirit. Okay, so I looked this up in Vines. So lust. Okay, so what does that mean? And Vines didn't have a whole lot to say about it, but it said that it denotes strong desire of any kind. And it could mean in a good sense, but it almost always in the Bible means in a bad sense. There's an example of the good would be in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. Paul is saying that he's in a strait betwixt the two, in staying here or departing and being with Christ, which he thought was better. He says, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire, that's the same Greek word as lust, to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So he had a lust, if you will, to be with Christ. He wanted to be with Christ, although he was willing to stay here for the benefit of his fellow men. So, but that's in a good sense. For the most part, it is used in a bad sense. And in our English translations, I don't think they translate it as desire or something. So definition number two is a reaching or stretching after. You know, wanting something. You're reaching out there, wanting to get it. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, a stretching after, a reaching for. Number three, pleasure. And in pride, as far as pride, it says pride is, it just simply gave some synonymous words. And for pride, it means boasting, vainglory, haughty, puffed up. or high-minded. That's the idea of pride, for the pride of life. And so, maybe with that we could put it down on the lower shelf, maybe where we can see what all it might include. let's reword it a little bit. Reaching for or stretching after the pleasures of the flesh. Reaching for or stretching after the pleasure of the eyes. Or pursuing a haughty, fashionable way of life. That's rewording those three things a little bit, but I think it's very true to what the Scripture means, and it kind of maybe puts it in a little bit more of a perspective that we understand. Pursuing a haughty, fashionable way of life, or stretching after the pleasures of the flesh or the pleasures of the eye. And it seems like this is it's a big battleground for all of us, but I would say especially for young people. It's a problem that a lot of youth face. They want to fit in, they want to be accepted. That's not bad. Not in all cases, but when there's a tendency to following the flesh, to following fashion, then all of a sudden it becomes a very big battleground. And there's been many young people, and you may be able to come up with a list in your mind of people that you know, but there have been many young people that I think have been taken out by these three things right here. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Or at least have been severely wounded in battle. You know, we've got this idea in our modern America that if it feels good, do it. If it looks nice, buy it. That's kind of the mentality that's promoted all around us. And those ideals are what our society has, but I'm afraid they've affected us more than what we really like to admit. Media is completely geared that way. When you see the ads, the billboards, the commercials, they're all designed to make you reach for something that you didn't even know you needed. It makes you want something that you had no idea that you had any need for. So, many of the illustrations have been for the boys, so we'll go with the girls this time. Maybe you have a vacuum cleaner, and it's just doing a fine job, just vacuuming your floor, and then you go to the doctor or something, and you're sitting in the office, and the TV is going, and I don't know what the end thing is on vacuum cleaners, but suppose maybe there's this commercial of this lady has a nice white carpet, real thick carpet, and she brings this Hoover Wind Tunnel Max or something and just sweeps that mess up in one swipe. Nice white carpet, everything's cleaned up just like that. And all of a sudden you start thinking, you know, maybe I need one like that. My vacuum doesn't do that. And the commercials, they never tell you that what they're showing you really isn't the real thing. When you get your Hoover Wind Tunnel Max, it's not going to do what it looked like it did on the screen there. And so you go home and you think about it, and sure enough, next week in the mail, there's this flyer comes advertising the same vacuum cleaner. And you're vacuuming with your cleaner, and you start noticing all the bad points about it. All of a sudden you just realize, you know, this thing, it makes a whining noise that I really don't like, and it doesn't have that clear glass that I can see the stuff swirling around in there, and it doesn't swipe everything up the first time across. I have to go across it this way and then come back this way and try to get it vacuumed up. I really think I need one of those Hoover wind tunnel Maxis. That's the way our society is geared. They make us think that we need something we had no idea that we needed. And it doesn't go very long before all of a sudden we think we can't live without it. You know, it just consumes our mind. We really need that. And so finally, you might give in and go buy one of those nice vacuum cleaners so that you can get your work done in 30 seconds less or whatever. Or maybe it's one of those new sewing machines that your friends have all been talking about. The Bernina with the touch screen, you know, that you can just do just touch it and it resets whatever. I don't know anything about what I'm talking about. So. But you're faithful old singer that you've been making dresses with for many years. It's been doing the job. It's really just a good old sewing machine. But it's not that nice white with the touch screen, and it's not the thing that everybody is talking about. They're not, when you go to the sewing day, nobody's looking at your sewing machine and wondering how good it's doing. It's just a pressure that our society has put on us. And what do we do with all that? I'm not sure. We're all faced with it. But I just want us to be aware that we're sold things sometimes that we didn't really need, we didn't really want, we didn't even, to start with, we didn't even know we needed it. And then all of a sudden, it's the thing. And everybody needs to get on board. And again, you know, if there's a need for buying something, that's fine. But I'm using that as an illustration that carries over into the things that we do, the way that we look, what we put on, all those kinds of things are the same kind of come from the same kind of mindset. Okay, let's look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. There's a couple verses there I'd like to read. First Timothy 6, and I'll start reading in verse 5. It says, "Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Wow, strong words. "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." Did you know those verses were in your Bible? I think many times we live as if they weren't. First, he calls these men perverse men with corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. That means someone that doesn't have any truth in them. They've been robbed of the truth. And those kinds of men, they suppose that godliness or gain is godliness. And he says, "From such withdraw thyself." those are very challenging words for us here in America. "From such withdraw thyself." Those that think that if I am making it really good, it must have to do with godliness in my life, supposing that gain is godliness. But godliness, reversing it, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So if you want to be the richest man in this room, be content with godliness. Have godliness and contentment in your life. And Apostle Paul says that there is great gain. Now, I don't think there's great gain here in a sense. There may be in some sense, but there's going to be some great gain. There's tremendous benefits that come with it, no doubt. You won't be coveting after anything. You won't be wasting your money on things that you don't need, because you have godliness and you're content with that. Furthermore, further on down, he says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Now, he doesn't say only those that are rich, but there are some that don't have two nickels to rub together, but they'd sure love to win the lottery and be rich. That's the same spirit, same problem. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Those that have a desire to be rich, Paul is saying here, are putting themselves in a place where there's a good possibility for them to be drowned spiritually, just going under. Destruction. And I think in these three things that we're looking at, the reason I brought this up, the three things that we're looking at, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the